The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 1. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, "Let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom. Get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered, and if you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble, for they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart. For they are life to those who find them, and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward, and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. Amen. Having read from the Old Testament, we turn now to the New and to 2 Timothy, to the third chapter, as we continue our studies in 2 Timothy. And just a brief prayer as we turn to the Bible. Father, we come entirely dependent upon you to open our eyes and to help us to see the things that are in your word, so that we might not only learn but also believe and be firmly convinced. Only you can enable us to this end, and to you alone we look, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the verses that I'd like to draw your attention to are verses 14 and 15. Of 2 Timothy 3. It's page 996 in the church Bibles. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Every so often I'm asked by someone if I would sign a book for them, and they will often ask if at the same time I would write something that would be notable along with my name. I usually just give them a verse, as I can't think of anything notable, but if I write anything at all, invariably I just write two words, and the two words are keep on, usually with an exclamation mark. I can't claim any originality in that. I stole it from Martin Lloyd-Jones. When I read the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, I discovered that often at the end of an address, when people were looking to him for a word of encouragement or had been thanking him, that would be what he said to them, just simply, keep on. I don't think that Martin Lloyd-Jones can actually claim any originality for it either, because it's actually the preoccupation of the Apostle Paul as he both preaches and writes. For example, in Acts chapter 13, Luke tells us that Paul, in the course of the synagogue proclamation after the meeting had broken up and the Jews began to disperse, it says that Paul and Barnabas spoke with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God, to continue in the grace of God. And when he writes, for example, to the Colossians, he urges them in the same way. He says, you know, you have been reconciled to God if you are actually continuing in the hope of the gospel, not shifted from the hope of the gospel, but instead continuing in the faith, stable and steadfast. And of course, as we come here to his swan song, to his final letter, as he urges Timothy as a young pastor in the context of his day, once again, he's saying essentially to Timothy, I want you to keep on, to continue. But if I'm not original and Lloyd-Jones isn't original, maybe Paul isn't original either, because having read from Proverbs, it's pretty clear that the work of Solomon is to say to his sons, to those under his care, largely the same thing. We read Proverbs 4. We could have read from other places. For example, Proverbs 23:17. Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. And that's essentially what Paul is saying here. There are these people, evil men and imposters, he says, who are surrounding you. They're going from bad to worse. I don't want you to be envious of them in any way at all, but instead I want you to continue. Now, it may well be that Paul has anticipated this question from Timothy. Essentially, what am I supposed to do, Paul, given the fact that you are leaving, given what you've said about persecution, in light of the fact that Ephesus is now invaded by these evil teachers and imposters and charlatans, what do you want me to do? I mean, this is no walk in the park. You've made that clear, that the challenges are fairly complex. Of course, Paul has been telling him what he wants him to do. He has encouraged him to make sure that he does not engage himself in unnecessary conflicts. He's not to be a quarrelsome pastor. He has got to be showing gentleness to those who oppose him, which is good to know that people oppose pastors. Otherwise, I would have thought I was the only one that was ever opposed. It's good to know they oppose Timothy, so why would it be surprising? The people who oppose him, who are calling on the Lord out of a pure heart, in other words, people that are within the orb of the church family, are to be responded to, he says, with gentleness. However, the people that are outside of this, the religious hucksters and the charlatans, the ones who have a form of godliness but deny its power, they are not to be treated with gentleness at all. They are actually to be avoided. That's what he says in verse 5. They have the appearance of godliness, they deny its power. Simple sentence, avoid such people. Avoid such people. In other words, don't spend time with them, because you get like the people with whom you spend time. And if Timothy is going to be influenced by people, then let him be influenced by good people. Let him be influenced by Paul and by others, because there's a great danger in this. Now, you don't have to be much of a student of church history to recognize that many a pastor, both in Timothy's day and since, has actually not paid attention to this kind of directive, has not actually continued, has been initially distracted and sometimes diverted and sadly sometimes destroyed despite a very, very good beginning as a result of a failure to continue. That's the significance of Colossians 1, which we quoted in passing. I want you to be stable and steadfast and firm in the faith, he says, proving your reconciliation, if in fact you continue Not that we keep ourselves in the love of God by our continuance, or that the ground of our acceptance with God is in our ability to continue, but our continuance is the evidence of the fact that we are actually in Christ. And when you hang around with people who are not, then you're in danger. And these individuals, verse 13, are actually giving the impression that they have moved on. Well, they've actually moved on from the pattern of sound words, from the gospel. And the language that he uses here is quite humorous. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse. They're like people who have turned the wrong way. They're now going south on 77. They're making tremendous time. Unfortunately, they're supposed to be going north on 77. The good news is we're making great time. The bad news is we're going in entirely the wrong direction. And these individuals, he says, are going on. They're making progress, but they're making progress in the wrong direction. They have been deceiving others. They have now been swallowed up by their own deception. Therefore, you have to be very, very careful. Now, but if you think about it, the temptation must have been real. A temptation to be innovative and to be progressive. I mean, who wants to be an old fuddy-duddy? You know, who wants to be a, quote, traditionalist? Who wants to be known in some way for, you know, just sticking with it? When there's all this exciting stuff that's going on around them. Well, you see, the trouble was that their innovation and their progress was at the expense of the gospel. As I was showering, I think it was yesterday morning, I might have been Friday, it doesn't really matter. What do you care about me showering in any case? But the context is the shower, and I was in an alien environment, as someone else's home, and so I was checking out the product. And I thought, oh, this is pretty good. This is pretty good shampoo. So I wanted to know what it was so I could tell my wife so she could buy me some. And as I was looking at it through as the water cascaded down, I noticed that it said it was new and improved. And I thought, that must be why it's so good, because it's new and improved. And then I thought, I wonder how many times this has been new and improved. And I wonder if there's ever been a product that has not succumbed to the marketing strategy to let everybody know that it's new and improved. And did you ever actually say, no, I don't want the old one. I don't like new and improved. I like the old one. Every so often you may have done so. But by and large, it's a real come on, isn't it? New and improved. And these people had now hit Ephesus and they were all there. Said, we have a new and improved morality. You don't have to believe some of that old stuff about premarital sex. We got a new one for you. It doesn't matter. We got a new theology for you. You don't have to believe about this. You don't have to believe about that. We made it real easy. You basically believe nothing. I mean, you'll enjoy it. It's terrific. And we've got, in fact, we've got a new and improved Christianity. We got rid of all of the difficult parts. They're all gone. We've added a few of our own that are a little funky, but nevertheless, it's pretty good. It's new and improved. And the problem with it is that there was a big market for that kind of thing. If your Bible is open, then you will see when we finally get to chapter 4 that Paul tells them that the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. So he says, you've got a problem on two fronts. You've got these characters who are doing this, and they are very, very influential. They're very appealing, and lots of people really like it. And Timothy, if you stick with your program, you're not going to get your face on the front of Time magazine by sticking with the gospel. It won't happen. And so, Timothy, here's my instruction to you. Keep on. Because it matters not only for Timothy, but it matters for all who are under the care of Timothy. Pastors and teachers have been given to the church, says Paul in Ephesians 4, so that those who are their spiritual children will not be tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, and by the crafty and deceitful schemes of people. If the pastor goes, the congregation will go right with him, by and large. I could prove it to you from contemporary situations right now. Unless they throw the pastor out, the congregation will go right down the line with him. So the directive is clear. Continue, verse 14, as for you, unlike these folks, you should be striking in the contrast. They may be going on to that which is not the gospel as I have given to you as the pattern of sound words. But you must continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Unlike those who were always learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth, Timothy had come to a knowledge of the truth. Timothy had been saved, and his convictions were now settled. He must have exulted when in chapter 1, as he began to read this letter, maybe he read it out to the congregation himself. And he exulted as he read these words from chapter 1. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Here we go, a little summary of this gospel of the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, and not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Timothy had settled these matters when, in the journey of his life, he had come to saving faith in Jesus. Timothy was not, quote, a religionist. He was not a professional pastor. Paul is writing to Timothy as a young man, his son in the faith, who has actually been brought to an understanding of who Jesus is and why Jesus has come and why it even matters in his life. You know, like somebody who's just coming around, like the women who were mentioned in the early part of the chapter, who are always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. No, he had come to settled convictions about the truth. And now, says Paul, it is vitally important that you continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Your behavior and your beliefs must be the hallmarks of a gospel minister. Now, when he's saying this, of course, you need to understand that he is not commenting on imaginative and creative ways of communicating the gospel. And that's where sometimes we go wrong, as if somehow or another what he's saying is there is only one possible way to convey the unchanging word in a changing world. Clearly, there isn't. Clearly, there are many ways that we can approach things, and there are avenues and strategies that may be employed. Well, he's not talking about Timothy becoming some kind of boring traditionalist in terms of a regimen that is man-made. He's talking about safeguarding the content of the gospel. The content of the gospel. You're not allowed to write your own songs. You're not allowed to write your own notes. St. Matthew's Passion was on in New York this week. I read it in the Wall Street, the New York Times. And apparently it was a pretty impressive deal with the choreographer and the producer making it memorable on multiple fronts. And many creative elements in it, and ways in which people were staged and everything else, as far as I could tell. But to the best of my knowledge, nobody changed the score. Nobody changed the notes. Nobody monkeyed with Bach himself. Nobody fiddled with the score. And that's what Paul is saying here. Timothy, there are people out there that are trying to rewrite the melody line. You mustn't do that. You must continue in the things that you have learned and have firmly believed that you've become convinced of. So that this progress in the life of Timothy was such that he then, at great cost, would find himself being prepared to hold the line and then hear the criticism of members, perhaps, of his congregation who began to say to one another, you know, if you get out of here, you can find that there are some amazing teachers in Ephesus who are very innovative. They're very, very creative, very progressive. And I've found that old Timothy, he's pretty well on about the same thing all the time. So if you're looking for a new and improved version, there it's out there. Now, you know how a pastor receives that? They're like, whoa, wait a minute, maybe I got to change or tweak or fix, or after all, It's about the numbers, isn't it? Yeah. Do you know how many young guys have gone south in a quest for originality? Do you remember C.S. Lewis on originality? When he's actually addressing pastors, he says this: even in literature and art, no man who bothers about originality will ever be original. Whereas if you simply try to tell the truth, without caring tuppence how often it has been told before, you will, 9 times out of 10, become original without ever having noticed it. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? So in a quest for originality, there's no originality. And if you just stick with something that is so boringly unoriginal, it may actually prove to be original. We're about to celebrate 20 years at Truth for Life. When we began the ministry, the gurus of radio ministry got us all together to explain to us how it could be done properly. How we could take this sort of boring person with a boring message and make it just really, really innovative and progressive and creative. And we met in a room, I remember, in Pasadena, and a fellow explained, you know, we know how to do it. And we know, Beg, that you're actually quite nice. I mean, nobody knows you are, but you're nicer than people know. So we need everybody to know how nice you are. And we have a way to do that. And we'll do this, and we'll do this, and we'll do the next thing. And I sat on my hands, and I bit my tongue, and I made it through. I did make it through until they left the room. And then I just went completely back. No, nuts. And I basically said, over my dead body, will we do any of those things? Well, what are we going to do? We'll just do what we do. Guess what? We became original. The more things get crazy on the fringes, the more vanilla ice cream seems to hold an attractiveness all of its own. Now, that's the directive, and it's clear, right? Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Then he says, and let me tell you why. For two reasons. One, because you know your teachers, and two, because you know the scriptures. You know your teachers, and you know the scriptures. That's what he says. Knowing from whom you learned it. Well, here in this letter, it's clear that he's been learning it in his adult life from Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 1, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me. He begins chapter 2 in the same way, and what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses entrusted to faithful men. Paul had been the primary instructor and discipler, if you like, tutor of Timothy as a young man. He was his lieutenant. He was his son in the faith. And he had instructed him not only by his lip, but also by his life. And that's why we noted in verse 10 here of chapter 3 that he was able to say to Timothy, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, and my faith. In other words, and this is very important, the clarity of Paul's teaching was matched by the integrity of Paul's life. If Paul's life had not been marked by integrity, it would have totally undermined the clarity of his preaching. It's relatively easy for people to talk, to say things, especially if God has gifted somebody with language. But the real test was in the life that Paul had lived. And if that was true in his adult life, then Timothy also knew the instruction that had come his way in his infant life. That's the significance of the next phrase. And how from childhood, or how from infancy, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Timothy had every reason to be thankful to the influence of his grandmother and his mother, who, in true keeping with the instruction of the Old Testament, had sought to bring this boy Timothy up in the fear of the Lord, because they believed that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The book of Proverbs makes that clear. They did not, as an Israelite family, bring up their children because of the potential pragmatic benefit of a little bit of religion in their lives. Nor were they so foolish as to think that the notion of memorization would be harmful to them in the long run. So they instilled in them the truth of the law. And they certainly weren't going to buy the crazy idea that what you really need to do with your children, if you want to love them and care for them, is leave them completely in a vacuum when it comes to religious and spiritual things, in the hope that somehow or another, when they become to the years of understanding, whenever those years emerge, then they will be able to make a wise decision about, you know, what it is they really want to believe for themselves. I remember I told you before, traveling on the train years and years ago, sitting by myself in a compartment for four, a lady here with two little ones. One was rambunctious, the other one was rambunctious to the nth degree. And in seeking to reach out and be an encouragement to the lady, I had one of the little children beside me. I brought her over here, and we were drawing on the, not on the table, but on bits of paper. And eventually, as we began to engage with one another, we were having a very happy time. And at one point, I asked this little girl, I said, "And do you go to Sunday school?" And as soon as I said that, the mother said to the girl, "Come back here. Come back here." And the little girl went back over on the side, and the mother turned to me and said, "I don't want any talk of Sunday school. We don't have any Sunday school for our children." I said, "Well, you're depriving them." She said, "No, we are not going to instill in them anything that could spoil them or mess them up. When they are their own age and when they're clever enough to figure it out, then they can decide if and what they want to believe." Well, how un-Israeli is that? Abraham, Genesis 18. "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him." Now listen up. "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord." I chose Abraham so that he might command his children and his household to keep the way of the Lord. The way of the wicked is death. They stumble in the darkness over what they do not know. The dawning of the new day is the path of righteousness, from which we read in Proverbs chapter 4. From the very beginning of the Bible, it's clear. You go into Exodus and you find the very same thing. Not Abraham, but Moses. And I could go through the whole Bible, but it would be horribly tedious, but I'll just give you a couple. Exodus, and in chapter 10, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them. And, here we go, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am Yahweh, that I am the Lord, that I am the God who creates and who saves.'" Now, Moses, this is not a suggestion about child rearing. This is a command. Abraham, this is a command. Parents, Christian parents, this is a command. And no matter how good our teachers are, and no matter how wonderful our facilities may be, the buck stops with mom and with dad in the training and nurture of our children. And the only reason that Paul could make this appeal to Timothy was on a basis of the fact that from infancy, he had known the sacred writings. Why? Because presumably his granny would talk to him about it. Presumably his mom, when she put him in bed, would tell him about it and encourage them to give heed to the instruction and not reject his mother's teaching. How can you possibly quantify the benefits of being brought up in a believing, loving parent, believing, loving, praying family? Now, not all of us have enjoyed that benefit. I understand that. But some of us have, and we don't realize what a blessing it was. We're so stupid. And God, in his mercy, allows us to grow a little further, and we suddenly are able to look back and say, that was an amazing thing that God did in giving me that grandpa, or that giving me that grandmother, or giving me that mom. You know your teachers. You know who taught you, if they taught you. And also, you know the scriptures. Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed because you know your teachers and also because you know your Bible. What Bible? The Old Testament. The sacred writings. In 16, he's going to refer to all scripture. I think bringing in that which is now apostolic on the back of the Old Testament writings. But here in verse 15, he's able to say what he says. You have been acquainted with the sacred writings. He hadn't read Matthew's Gospel. He didn't have Matthew's Gospel. He hadn't read Acts. He hadn't read Romans. He hadn't read anything. No, he'd read the sacred writings. He read the Old Testament. So Timothy would have been able to sing, wouldn't he? Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. What Bible? My Bible. What's your Bible? It's the sacred writings. What writings? The Old Testament. You mean you learned that from the Old Testament, Timothy? Yeah. I learned that God is love. Do you mean God is love in a sort of like generic way? No. I learned that God is love. I learned that this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And He sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Oh, but wait a minute, Timothy, that's 1 John. You don't have 1 John yet. No, but I didn't need 1 John. Why not? Well, I had Genesis. Well, how'd you get that out of Genesis? Well, one of my favorite stories before I went to bed, I asked my granny all the time, would you read me the Genesis 22? I want the Abraham and Isaac story. I love the Abraham and Isaac story. I love that moment in the story when Isaac asks the $64,000 question. Hey, father? Yes, my son. Hey, we've got the wood and most of the stuff for the fire, but we don't have a lamb. Where is the lamb coming from, father? And so the answer of Abram is in the providence of God. Well, thanks for asking. God himself will provide the lamb for himself. That's what he says. They talk about Abram believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Man alive, what an answer, huh? Where's the lamb? That's the one question you don't want to have to answer. Well, God will provide the lamb, and provide the lamb he did. And Timothy says, I began to put the pieces together. My parents and my grandparents did. My mom and my grandmother did a great job. And that's why when I got to Isaiah and it said that there was this enigmatic figure who was led like a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before its shearer is dumb, he didn't open his mouth. And I always would ask, who is this? Where is this person? And since I met Paul, he told me about this amazing thing with John the Baptist. And he saw Jesus and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I've discovered that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, planned before the foundation of the world. And that's my message to Ephesus. And that's the story that stirs my heart. And that's the thing that keeps me on track. That's exactly what Paul was doing. I don't think there's any fabrication in what I've said. As he listened to Paul preach, he would have heard it again and again. Listen to how Paul begins Romans. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He goes to chapter 3. Now a righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And when he stands before Agrippa, and Agrippa says, apparently the Jewish people are saying that you are just coming up with some kind of newfangled notion and that you are deviating from the truth of your fathers. Paul said, well, actually, no, that's not the case. I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Timothy, I need you, son, to continue in this. Continue in these sacred writings, the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. What is the purpose of the Bible? To introduce us to Jesus so that we might be saved, so that we might receive the salvation which he has provided in his atoning death. So that the Bible then brings light into our darkened minds. I had a fellow driving me yesterday in the course of conversation. We got onto church and everything else. And he said, you know, I go, but I don't listen. I thought, well, I love that honesty. I want to say, why'd you go? I mean, what do you do if you don't listen? Some of you don't listen. Some of you listen and you kind of believe intellectually. Some of you have believed intellectually, but you have never actually come to faith in Jesus Christ. They're able to make you wise in to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That means actually accepting the reconciliation that God has provided individually, personally, uniquely. Undeniably. When I flew yesterday, I was convinced that I was leaving from gate 73. Actually, I was leaving from gate 63, as it turned out, which was a significant difference of 10, I know, but it was a long walk. I'm glad I paid attention. And I went to 63. And here I am. Apparently, they were telling the truth. Now, I could have gone to 63, and I could still be at 63, believing entirely that there was a 737-800 bound for Cleveland that would take me to Cleveland by 6:30 last night if I got on. But the knowledge of its planned departure would remain irrelevant to me. Until I got on. Only when I embarked was I brought to my destination. I wonder, isn't there somebody here this morning, and that's just a missing link for you? You would be honest enough to say, yeah, I pretty well believe that stuff. But have you ever forsaken yourself? Have you ever turned from your sin? Have you ever come to trust in Christ? To say in children's terms, into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus, come in today and come in to stay. It sounds a little funny, doesn't it? What is it really saying? It's saying, look, I've been driving this thing myself. And I've been tempted to include you in the back seat, actually in the third row, but I sure haven't wanted you taking the steering wheel. But I recognize that you must take the steering wheel. Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed because you know your teachers and because you know the scriptures. Will you pray? Will you commit to pray if you believe today for church leaders? For your own leaders here at Parkside, that we won't be distracted and diverted, but that we will be increasingly convinced of the reliability and sufficiency of the Bible. We pray particularly for the younger men on our team who will be living a lot longer than some of us older guys, presumably, and therefore be confronted with a whole new slew of theological fads that will seek to lure them away. Pray for them. And pray for some congregations who make their pastors' lives a sore trial because they constantly want him to come up with something new and innovative and progressive. And they've grown tired of hearing the same old story. Well, I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. And I love to tell the story for those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory we sing the new song, it'll be the same old story that we have loved so long. Don't confuse creative ways to communicate an unchanging word in a changing world with innovative and progressive attempts to change the word itself in order to appeal to an ever-widening population that is prepared to swallow just about anything except this story, which is the very heart of the gospel. Well, Father, thank You that Your word is just as it says it is. It's a lamp that shines on our pathway. It shines into the recesses of our minds. It helps to catch us and to correct us, to encourage us. And as we think of moving on to all that Paul goes on to say concerning the sufficiency of the Bible and of its absolute ability to provide the material that is necessary for instruction and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, Lord, we pray that You would help us to be as creative and as imaginative as we can possibly be in seeking to see men and women respond to this good news. But we pray that You would help us not to tamper with the news itself. Save us from trying to write a new melody line. Help us to trust it as it is given to us. And thank You that the Bible is actually about salvation, that salvation belongs to the Lord, that it gives us a story to tell and a song to sing. Fill our hearts with this, we pray. Bring us out of darkness to Your light. Save us, keep us, help us, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life. And you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.